You have before you a sheet that we have several verses from Galatians that'll focus us, and then you have a series of text references in Numbers 1 and 2 that I'm hopeful we'll get quick volunteers to read in just a moment. Allow me to make some comments of setting. It is difficult for the modern believer to read the books like Galatians because we have forgotten the world from which it came. I teach this same handout sheet 3 times in a week. Usually you're the first one, but because of some kind of attendance bumping, this time you're the third one. And I'm not sure how that works, but here we are. Wednesday night in a couples gathering, in other words, both male and female, and it's a whosoever will, y'all come. We had a new person come in for the first time, and they had come in from the Messianic Church. The years that I was at Nashville First Church, and don't blame Nashville First Church for what I'm about to say, it's me, not them. Most things have changed since I left, but I never ever invited in or allowed in. I was called many, many times the Messianic Group. But the Messianics rent our church building at Franklin, and they're very active. In fact, we've shuffled portions of our calendar, major may be a bad word, but portions of our calendar so that they could be there, because they're Friday night and Saturday mornings, and they eat on the grounds. But I laughingly have said many times that you've heard every thought I ever had, so you've heard this quote before if you've been in attendance here, that the Hebrew people changed when the exile came in Babylon. The Hebrew religion changed. Now, it's going to change again in the destruction of the temple in the year 70 following our Lord. But there was a major change took place in what we call Judaism, the religion of the people of Israel. Because when Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, destroyed the temple on the 9th of Av and carried away the intelligent, the wealthy, and the organized, the princes of Judah, to captivity in Babylon and left the uneducated and the laboring force behind. In other words, if you want to keep a country from revolting, take away the people who can organize it. So all the skilled people went to Babylon, and the people who maintained the structure were left there. In Babylon, the Hebrews who were there, actually Judeans now, Jews who were in Babylon, they had no temple, they had no pilgrimages, they had no Ark of the Covenant, it's gone for all history. They had no traditions of Judah, Jerusalem lay in ruins, and they had no national, there was no time for the cousins to get together and celebrate the journey. It was over. And so they reinvented themselves into small groups called synagogues. And wherever there was a Jewish exile community, they would meet on Sabbat, the Hebrew worship day, in synagogue, because nobody went to temple. And they created a leadership group that was not the prophets or the priests, which had been theirs in the kingdom. They still had the Levites among them, but there was no priestly duty because there was no temple. So they created a new group of leaders called rabbi. And the word rabbi in your New Testament, you can't find in your Old Testament because they come back with Ezra and Nehemiah. See, that's what I mean when I say the religion of Israel changed. And what happened to Israel in Babylon is they moved from being a state religion or a religion of the clan, or as we Americans always call them, tribes, the tribes of Israel, the clans of Israel. We tended to take those groups and not understand them, but what happened among them was they not only evolved something called rabbi, they became a people of the book. In Babylon, they woke up and said, you know, the prophets that warned us were right. They weren't just idiots out of the field or radicals. It turned out they were the voice of God. And so, and you'll find this like in the very ends of Chronicles and stuff, or for instance, the book of Daniel. I was studying the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. They began to study. They've always had their scriptures. But what happens when you become a people of the book, here I stand among all you evangelicals, so now listen to this. When you become a people of the book, you get another disease automatically. And it's called opinion. Now, nobody in this room. All of us have opinions. We have a classier word for it, usually, convictions. But in our opinions, we develop groups. We agree, see? Now, this is going to evolve. Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes. See what I mean? You get a movement when you get a group of rabbis that are of an opinion. When the evangelicals of Europe decided the final voice of authority was not the Pope or his interpreting councils, but was the Word of God, you know the famous Martin Luther, unless I can be convinced by Holy Scripture and not by popes and councils because they contradict each other, my soul is held bondage to the Word of God. Here I stand, God help me. You know, and with that comes 240 denominations. Now, only one good one in that mix, but now what we have is we have this sectarian convictions, strong feelings. And the master is birthed in Bethlehem and begins his ministry out of Nazareth in the hour of opinions. Now, you and I are the result of 2,000 years of Christianity. We tend to take our American or Western human issues back into the scriptures. And we find a text that shows, sure enough, we're right. It's hard for us to get back there and say, for instance, how do you hear the Holy Spirit? How are you led by the Spirit? What's happening here? Well, you could just go on that, couldn't you? But one of the strong feelings is, well, since the New Testament's finished, God speaks to us through the Word. Now, that may be true, because certainly Holy Scripture trumps me. Okay? But when I'm reading the book of Galatians, that hour doesn't exist. They don't have a New Testament. They're going to write it. So when we step back into these moments, it's hard to get back there. So my Wednesday night group got 15 to 20 to 30 minutes, honestly 30 minutes into the session of me leading like I'm doing right now. And then my messianic friend took over and he dominated. And pretty soon it not only was an argument, it dissolved. And it got out into the hallway. It really was a good Bible study. It was so exciting. We had more discussion at the end of that Bible study than we've had in a long time. Well, when we got out in the discussion, one of my fellow elders was sitting in the foyer saying goodbye to everybody. And his name, you might know him because he gave his whole life to ministry in Nashville. His name was Tommy Todd. And Pastor Todd was out there in the foyer. I got out there and said, well, this was some night. And I may have been a little punch drunk. And Tom says, well, the Messianic Church blew up last Saturday. I said, blew up? Oh, he said, we had 6 squad cars out here. Oh, man, tell me about it. Well, when it was all over, it was a church of maybe 300 people, but what they have left is 30. Because during the session, they fired the rabbi. Now, I'm talking about a Christian group, but they have a rabbi. And the whole board of elders resigned. And so the 30 that are left are calling themselves the remnant. Now, I'm having a little fun. It's just too good an illustration to give you what I want to do. The reason that happened is they feel it so deeply. You see what I mean? And we all have, it may be us, but we all have people we know feel that deeply. And we have these convictions that come in here. Among the apostles, what is going to emerge out of the first century as the Christian church and Christian movement or Christian faith, pick what you like there, is going to have to be shaped out of the personalities of these leading human beings to whom we give the title apostles. And the word apostle meant more than the 12. Because we have references in Scripture calling each other apostle, like the apostle Barnabas or the apostle James. But they weren't part of the 12. So the word apostle tends to mean a witness to the resurrection. At least that seems to be what Paul thinks, because Paul's going to tell us, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? So the revelation of Jesus Christ coming to Paul is the basis on which he can claim, I'm an apostle. Why am I an apostle? God himself chose me. And the resurrected Jesus came to me. So he had as much a visitation as James, the brother of our Lord. Okay? During our Lord's life, if we believe all the scriptures, James was not a believer. But in the resurrection, James is not only a believer, but we've already said this, he and his brothers are in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. So in that 120 that are there on the Feast of Weeks, you have the presence of people who are there on the basis of being witnesses of the resurrection. Theoretically, once our Lord has ascended to heaven, that book is closed. Then you get the road to Damascus. And in the road to Damascus, somebody saw the Lord after the ascension, and somebody became an apostle after the resurrection, after the ascension. I guess they all did after the resurrection. But after the ascension. So Paul's going to call himself one untimely born. Born out of the sequence. And in our hour, that continues to be, Paul's experience continues to be the basis whereby made up name Reverend Doolittle can say, I saw Jesus. And we all say, oh yeah? Oh yeah, he actually physically appeared to me. Then they want to say, well, Brother Doolittle, then you're not a pastor, you're an apostle. And in some movements, you'll hear the preacher at the church called the apostle Brother Stokes. You know. And it's based on the fact that the calendar is upset with Paul. Any comment on that? I'm just talking about the way I see things. This is definitely an arguable position, but any comment or question?
What would be an argument against what you said?
An argument against it is that Paul is the rare one of a kind to whom Jesus called, and he's the source of the theology of the church. That is not, there's no record in Scripture of that same kind of occurrence happening again. And there is no case to be made for anybody but Paul having that. However, church history is full of visions. And those visions are visions of the Christ or the Madonna. I mean, whole systems of both Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches, there have been visions of the Mother Mary. Okay?
But isn't it unusual to meet people who said, the Lord told me?
Yes. And the question would be, how has the Lord told you? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it? Are you uncomfortable? How has the Lord told you? I might talk that way, but the truth of the matter is, I've never heard his voice. I've never seen him, but I have read, since Facebook now quotes me quite often, I have read that I have. People have written, Gary Heneke actually saw the Lord. He said so in a sermon. And what I'm going to say is, and the Lord came to me. And when I said that, it automatically made an appearance. But let me be on record. I have never seen the Lord. And I see him daily. I have never heard a voice. When God speaks to me, it's a female. And she lives in my house.
I think when John the Baptist, you know, he was in prison and said, you know, are you the Lord or should we look for another? And for us, he says, by your fruits they shall know you.
Yeah.
And I think that's proof of what you've seen and heard of the Lord.
Yep. Now,
I've been across so many times, and that's not the way I see it.
Yeah.
And when you question them, well, the Lord told me.
Yeah. Theoretically, that breaks up the meeting, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. And the only way he could tell you, as far as I know, is through his word.
I was in one meeting where a group of leaders, I'm going to use the word elders, but that's unfair, just a group of church leaders. And one said, well, God's told me we need to. And the other one said, you know, Frank, it's hard enough arguing against you. Do I have to take on God too? Now, you know, this is all. Now, with that background, I'm not going to comment any further. With that background, let's go back to the first beginning, these apostles. Acts chapter 15 is a conference in Jerusalem in which Barnabas and Paul, bringing Titus, go to Jerusalem to try to settle whether or not what they're preaching among the Gentiles is in fact the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to describe that journey to Jerusalem. He's going to believe, though they have not yet come to the place where we need a secretary that'll keep the minutes. So we don't have a scribe. The only one we have is we have Dr. Luke's writing called the Book of Acts. And what Luke says they agreed upon. And what he says they agreed upon in Acts chapter 15 seems to be an unsettled issue when you read the book of Galatians. And here you have a dynamic. A dynamic is that Peter, who is called the Rock, Peter Cephas, and Paul refers to him by that name, which is the nickname Jesus gave to Peter. Okay? Peter, who preached the great Pentecostal sermon, who stands in Acts chapter 1 to organize and fill, isn't it interesting? He filled the place of Judas Iscariot and never once considered, well, let's get James, the brother of our Lord, and get some authority on the board. Why didn't he do that? No, no, no. They had an election and James' name wasn't even on the ballot. And it's an interesting story. But by the time we reach 10 chapters into the book of Acts, James is the head of the church. So the family of Jesus has emerged into Jerusalem leadership. Now, something in the Apostle Paul says, I can't go on with the opposition of Jerusalem. So I have to go back to Jerusalem and make sure we're all on the same page. I can't imagine with Paul's disposition if they'd have said, no, we don't agree with you. Oh, well, I'll change my message. I bet that would have been nuclear bomb number two, you know. I don't know what would have happened. But what happens is that in a private meeting, according to Paul, they have this lengthy discussion, and Paul describes what it is he preaches and what the basis of his preaching is. Then Peter stands up and says, well, this is what I experienced, and tells the Cornelius story and says, I baptized him into the church of Jesus Christ because he had the gift of the Spirit already. And I said, who can deny him baptism? God gave him the Spirit and he's uncircumcised. God just seems to not be all that fussy. Then who makes the statement? Well, this is our official position. James. So this brother of the Lord is the guy making the pronouncement. Well, this is my judgment on the matter. It's not, that's not how I see it. It's, here's where we stand. So somehow James, not Peter, is able to say this is the Christian position. And according to Paul, they gave Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship. They approved our gospel, and he went out. Okay? So they go back to Antioch. Here comes Peter. He's going to come along and see the work in Antioch. And Peter always has only opened his mouth to change feet. You know, he just seems to have the ability to get into trouble. So he's there and he says, well, I never knew a pork chop could taste this good. You know, he's eating food he's never had in his life. And here come some people from James. Now, why would Peter, the Rock, the head of the board of apostles, why would he say, oh my, here's the brothers from James. I wasn't really with them. I was over here. And I'm just enjoying unleavened bread and grits. You know, over here. Why would he be fearful of what James thought? But that's what we hear. Okay? Let's look at our sheet of paper for a second. Galatians 1:12. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul claims that his good news, his gospel, what he preaches, what he thinks, how he sees it, is not something that came out of a very insightful seminar that I went to at Denver. He says, the Lord himself gave me this message. And the revelation, now, is the revelation the road to Damascus, or is it the Arabian sessions with Jesus? All we have is this sentence, so you can just interpret it whatever you have, but this sentence says, it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Just three verses later, Galatians 1:15, but when he who set me apart before I was born, now that goes back to his Pharisee years, so Paul says the hand of God's been on me all the way along. That's why I soared in Israel, okay? And who called me by his grace, and that could be both the visitation on the road to Damascus, and that could be Ananias anointing him and baptizing him and repeating to him the message that he heard. According to Luke's writings, Paul learned about his global mission to the Gentiles from Ananias. According to Paul's speech at the time of Festus, also recorded by Luke, he says that Jesus told him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. But whenever it happened in that setting so that he was pleased to reveal his son. And this version, the English Standard, reads, to me. Galatians 1:15 was what I last week asked Roy to look at, because in here it says, he was pleased to reveal his son in me, not to me. And the in me actually means, and Weymouth's New Testament reads this way, reveal his son within me. Paul believes that he has become an instrument through which God is revealing Jesus Christ. God has chosen to reveal his son in me. I am the instrument through which Christ is being presented to the world. Now, why is this important? I think if you can see how this reads in Greek, is it going to make sense a little later on in this letter when he says, for me to live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I lived through the power of his Son who gave himself for me. So Paul carries within him the concept that when Christ died on the cross, he nailed me to that cross too. So that if you have become a Christian, you don't just get convictions. You just don't have the opinion to be a Christian. What you actually do is you have united your life with Jesus Christ until you are a participant in the life of Christ, and your life and Christ's life have been so merged, your life is no longer your own. That's Paul's concept. Now, he said you can only get there if you can understand why God went to the cross and what God accomplished at the cross and what the cross means. So when Peter is enjoying his pork chop and suddenly goes back to fish, Paul's going to say to him, you did that because you don't understand the cross. At the time of the crucifixion, Peter did not understand the cross. But what on earth does it have to do with the fact that he's compromised the standard on a meal of eating with the swine lovers? And Paul has now moved the cross of Jesus Christ to not only being the central transformative work of God, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has been the revelation of the nature of God and who God is, and it now affects and judges every other doctrine. You must see the issue of Israel through what God did when he revealed himself at Golgotha. You must understand where you stand with God through what he accomplished at Golgotha. The center of everything. Now, we get to chapter 3, the first verse is going to read this. And almost all our American Bibles read, "You foolish Galatians." No. Hebrews don't write those kind of words. It goes like this: "You unthoughtful, or you senseless Galatians, before whom Christ was portrayed," and American Bibles read, "as crucified." But in the Greek, just as well, you could translate it, "before whom Christ was portrayed on his cross." See? So the cross, the reason the Galatians are confused and these other evangelists came in and twisted them to get them back to circumcision, the reason that's going on is they have missed what was clearly taught them, which was that the cross changes everything. Any questions? We're done for the day. No.
No,
George.
As I've thought about these classes, I've come to realize that with Christianity, it is not just a modification of Judaism, but Christianity is actually something brand new in every aspect of life and service to God.
Yeah.
It's as if Judaism died and Christianity took its place, but it didn't inherit. It's not just a modification or an improvement of Judaism or even God's plan B. It is God's plan A that had been moving forward through human history.
That's exactly right. And if you get off that road anywhere along, you take any detour anywhere along. Okay, I'll use my, this is probably out of line, but I've been out of line before. Here we go. My illustration from Wednesday night. One of the things said was, well, the Jews are God's chosen people. I said, well, they were. What do you mean? Oh, I'm not diminishing the sons and daughters of Abraham. God chose them. They are the elected. They were chosen to bring in the Messiah. They're the ones through whom God was to redeem the earth. And God called them in Moses a nation of priests. But by nation of priests, what does a priest do? A priest is an intercessor who does sacrifice for the people of God. So God uses the priest to make a way for all people to come to him. Israel, in the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled their role as priests of the earth. This was that which God, when God said to Abraham, "Come out and leave behind your fathers," and called Abraham on the journey. The journey was headed to Golgotha. When he walked between the animals of pierced, he alone making the covenant while Abraham is a witness. It's because salvation is to be accomplished alone by him, but it was Abraham who cut the animals in two. So human instruments will accomplish a work that God himself was doing. And in that crucifixion, God is redeeming the earth by creating an all-new humanity in himself, in that Jesus is God and man united, so that God has created a new humanity in the God-man, and now you become a Christian, not by simply joining a church, but rather by becoming an all-new creation through the work of the Holy Spirit, because what God began in Jesus Christ is now carried out, and you are an authentic Christian because the Spirit of the living God, the breath of the Almighty, has given you new birth, and through that new birth you have an all-new beginning, and you have become an all-new creation. So if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone and new has come, and they are now walking as not sons and daughters of Adam, though that is true. They are now the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ through new birth, through Christ's own spirit within them. And now, as Christ walked the earth being the God-man, we are never the God-man or woman. What we are in Jesus Christ is we are the people in whom God's breath gives life. And though we continue to live, we live by the power of Christ who lives in us. Is that... And that is not modified Judaism. That is the new family of God, the descendants of Abraham, who are descendants not through sperm, but through faith. Not the circumcised reproduction organ, but they are through the circumcised heart of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay. All the old rites were a symbol. Tom.
But I don't think the purpose of salvation is for us to understand what happened, is to live it out.
That's exactly right.
So the focus on understanding replaces the importance of living it out. I think that's a major defect of Western Christianity.
It's not only a flaw, it is a failed Christianity, because the only reason we understand is so we can better live.
We never get to that part of it. We stop short of the implication.
Ever studying and never coming to the truth, which is a curse we need to be aware of. I'm going down now to Galatians 1:19. It's still on your sheet of paper. We're over.
Before you go there, we read these words and they don't seem to really stand out to us, but when Paul announced that he was going to the Gentiles, that's a very significant move on his part.
Huge.
And, you know, why did he go back to the temple and mingle with the people that he grew up with in his upbringing? That's the scriptures that he's going to use to prove that God used Jesus as a Messiah.
One of you coming in here, I think it was Gary, but one of you coming in here spoke to me about how much history I put into this. I believe with all my heart God has spoken in history, in the time of the planet Earth. He's spoken into our time. I believe we best understand him if we stand in that moment of history and then live in the moment that's been given to us. In other words, the Word of God came in history, and that's where it's most clearly seen. Okay? Now, going back to what you said, James, the brother of our Lord, is going to do all he can to keep winning as many as he can in Jerusalem and throughout the provinces around Judea. We know from history, and it's in the writings, both of the Jews and of Josephus, that in the year 62, he's thrown from the walls of the temple and killed by the high priest. We believe that in the last 5 years, we've found his casket, his ossuary, bone box. But be that here or there, doesn't matter. We also know that between the year 62 and the year 66, 4-year period there, when the Jews revolted against Rome, somewhere in there, the Christians, remembering the preaching of Jesus, that Jesus had told them, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and destroyed. The Christians, and this is history, we know this, the Christians left Jerusalem and went to Pella in what is today the country of Georgia. And there they stayed until Judea was utterly destroyed by the Romans and was no more. At the same time, Peter, Paul, and whoever, apparently John has made it to Ephesus, and Peter and Paul seem to have made it to Rome. They're out there building churches that are not part of the Jewish revolt. They're Gentiles. Those churches will not only survive this revolt, but the Hebrew Christians under James, now being headed by his brother Jude, Jude will also write you a book in the Bible. But by Jude, they're going to get smaller and smaller because they're in retreat and hiding. But the churches out here under Paul, even though they're being persecuted and tortured and killed, they're thriving and growing. The future of Christianity is going to be with the teaching of Paul. Paul's understanding of what God accomplished in Christ is our understanding to a degree. But the basis of us, the Holy Scriptures, are going to be preserved by these Western churches. Okay, they're the ones that are going to gather together the scriptures, and they're the ones who's going to determine what is scripture. Okay, the Western churches. Meanwhile, the Jewish Christians over here, who are what George called Reformed Judaism, they're going to dwindle and dwindle. We have records of them for 300 to 400 years, and eventually they are, in the great German word, kaput. They just... And Christianity is based on, and you and I use Paul to check up on whether or not we're right. Okay, now I want to address Tom, my brother. Because Tom is wanting me to go back to the book of James, and he's wondering why when we're going to do James, we're doing Galatians. And I'm saying before you can understand James, you've got to go back and see what was going on. Because when you read James, it's going to read so different from Paul, and you say, I never knew they were so different. And the answer is, they have come to Christ through different routes. The family of Jesus in Nazareth of Galilee is a very conservative Jewish family. We don't know the names of the girls. Typical of Jews, they say, and his sisters are with us. Well, bless their heart. What's their names? Now, Christian writers like Luke and Mark, they're going to give you the names. That's Mary and Martha. But you know what the Jews are going to say? Oh, yeah, and the girls are here too. That's Hebrew. So we know the boys' names, and the boys' names are Joseph, Jacob, Simeon, and Judah. How much more Hebrew can you get? So Mary and Joseph were conservative Jewish parents who raised their boy in the good old Hebrew way. And when Jesus ascends, his brother James becomes head of the church, and the church is going to be as conservative as the leader. Who is the... you going to argue with the brother of Jesus? You feel a little bit outgunned, don't you? Okay. not Paul. I didn't get my orders from James. Mine came from God. Oh yeah, it happens to be James' brother, but God gave me my orders. And I'm not backing down for no man. And in fact, Paul's going to write this. He writes this. These men who they call of reputation, though their reputation means nothing to me. That's in Scripture. That's the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Go for it, Paul. You know, isn't that cute? Yeah, Paul is like any banny rooster in the yard. I mean, he is. He is some duck. But he is the source. And his tenacity or bullheadedness, or let me give it a nice word, his strong convictions have preserved this gospel for you and me. Amen. Or we would be Reformed Judaism. Are you okay? I don't know if I walked all over where. I think I was started with you and then I've totally departed. I think we're at verse 19. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Kephas, and I remained there for 15 days. If you have a British Bible, say a fortnight. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. See, now James is an apostle. Okay? Then you go to Galatians 2:1. And I think it's 1 and 2, but I have. Now, this is this new NET Bible. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating because you've had two meals since we were last together and you've forgotten. I don't know if the 3 years in Arabia and Damascus have to be added to the 14 years, and thereby it's actually 17 years, or if the three are inside of the 14. After 14 years, does that go back to his conversion at Damascus, or does that go back to when he went up to Jerusalem? See, we don't know. But after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas and Titus. Here's the great meeting. This is Acts 15. I went there because of a revelation presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. The good news I preached among the Gentiles, okay? But I did so only in a private meeting with the influential people. If you're just a member of the congregation, you just love that phrase. I met with the important ones and not with everybody. To make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That's the background of this letter, and Paul's laying that in the first two chapters so he then can take us on. Now, you see in the next number one and number two, we almost have time enough to do this. Here are some references that will help us get a feeling. Now, notice the first one's Ephesians, the second one's Ephesians, the third one's Colossians, the next one's Philippians. Those are all written at the end of Paul's life during his Roman imprisonment. So this is a reflective older man looking back on the moment. Then I give you some references from this book of Galatians we're trying to cover, which will take us right back to his very first letter that we have. So we're going from the older Paul to the younger Paul. That may not be important to you, but that's important to me to understand. I know that I'm changed greatly from the young man I was when I began to preach, and I have a feeling that Paul would have had some kind of journey. But at any rate, let's do this. Is there someone who we need to move fast? Someone read Ephesians 1, 15 to 17. Thank you, Tom. Ephesians 3, this is some reading, verses 1 through 12. I need a reader. Thanks, Frank. Colossians 2, 11 to 14. That's three verses. Somebody? Thank you, Chris. And now I'm in Philippians 3, 17 to 19. It's just a couple of verses here. Somebody? Thank you, Ron. And now I'm coming back to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. 2 through 11 is a little lengthy, but we need to hear it. 2 through 5 from Galatians. Anybody? Thank you. And Galatians 6, 12 to 14. Back to Tom again. I need for you guys to volunteer to read. I think I just have one more. Galatians 2, 17 to 21. Galatians 2, 17 to 21. You're going to do that? Thank you, Toby. Let's go. Here's Ephesians 1, 15 to 17.
New American Standard. For this reason, I too have put the faith in Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him.
Now remember, Paul's the man who said, I did not get my gospel through a seminar. Nobody instructed me. I got it through a revelation. Notice what he's praying for all of us, that we would get a revelation into the understanding of him. He wants us to see this mystery of the God who has presented himself. And he's referencing that because that's how he professes he got his vision. And you need to have that spirit of revelation, okay? Ephesians 3, 1 through 12.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Now that's a mouthful, but just listen to what he said. He's saying exactly what George was saying, which this was hidden in God for all the ages, but God meant to accomplish it, and he did it completely in Christ Jesus. And this is the good news of the message of the church. The message of the church is the mystery of God that can be only known in what was accomplished in Christ. It was a mystery for all the ages. That's this gospel. So God didn't rethink up something. He didn't go to plan B. This was his plan from the very beginning, and Israel was simply his instrument to get him there, which was the revelation of him. Now, we Christians have a doctrine, and we can feel good or bad about it. Just let the fight over it go. But we have this doctrine of the Trinity, but we have this trifold God, while we say we are monotheists and have only one God. The truth of the matter is, it's a struggle to deal with how God is Father and Son at the same time, and how God is in us at the same time, and how to understand that. And the ancient church fathers, they designed it, and their doctrine became Trinity, and if you're Orthodox, you have to comply with that now. But the truth is, the whole doctrine of Trinity is a Christian way of trying to say the mystery of what that mystery was. And the mystery is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And somehow, Jesus wasn't the last of the Hebrew prophets. He was, in fact, the God of Abraham come to the earth. The one who spoke to Moses in the bush now held our babies on the hillside. and ate our fish. That's the mystery. And Paul's trying to say, and that became a revelation to me, and I'm the least of all. But God chose me to bring this riches to the Gentiles. Do you see how this just throbs through all Paul's writing? That's from the prison cell in Rome at the end of his life. Listen to this one from Colossians 2, 11 to 14.
With a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Whoa! Do you hear what he just said? We've been all circumcised. Well, I hate to say I don't. No. We were circumcised at the moment God nailed our sins to the cross. So the nailing to the cross creates an all-new vision of a meaning of circumcision. A circumcision not made with hands. That's a human act. This is an act of God. So the cross has been the event through which God helped Paul to re-see all his university education, all his biases. All that rabbinic stuff has been rethought, nailed it to his cross. We have time for just a couple more. Let's go Philippians 3, 17 to 19.
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things.
See, I am not allowed to tell you that somebody on television who's telling you can get healthy, wealthy, and wise and be rich is not just a false preacher, but an enemy of the cross of Christ. You'd have me, I'd be a bigot, I'd be narrow, I'd be judgmental. That is not woke. Heavens, before woke ever hit your college campuses, it began in the church. That's why we have these gender-neutral Bibles, so they won't be offensive. We don't translate a Bible anymore, we condition it to the culture in which it must sell. How much easier can I put my statement? Here's Paul saying. Paul's saying they are enemies of the cross. Now, no. We're just saying you have to be circumcised and you have to fulfill what God's commanded. And he says, no. You don't get the cross. If you understood the cross, you couldn't preach what you're preaching. I'm going to be brave enough to just keep trucking here. We're in Galatians now, remember? That's the book we're supposed to be looking at. Here's Galatians 5, 2 through 11.
Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. And I testify again to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be declared righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait expectantly for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision carries any weight. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. You are running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. I am confident in the Lord that you will accept no other view. But the one who is confusing you will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed.
Well, there you just get a feel for what he's talking about, but notice that he ends with the offense of the cross. Why are they wanting to be circumcised? Because they don't understand the cross. Why are they circumcised? They think they're closer to God. You can't get closer to God. If you get closer to God that way, then you have been denying Christ. You think you are made more righteousness by keeping the law? Remember then, you have to keep the entire law, not just one little rite of it. You either keep it all or you're under condemnation. Therefore, understand the cross of Jesus Christ is what you're not getting. This was the tension of the original church. And God's using Paul to steer the direction of that church. I think we'll take time for just one more. Galatians 6, 12 through 14.
For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness.
You notice this is a whole different thing than being circumcised, starting to eat kosher. The last one, Galatians 2, 17 to 21, is Toby. And I know he can read it quick enough and we'll say amen. Here we go. Here's Toby reading Galatians 2.
And he precedes this by saying that you're not going to be justified by the law. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we also have been found to be sinners, is Christ then who encourages sin? Absolutely not. But if I build up again those things I once destroyed, I demonstrate that I am one who breaks God's law. For through the law I died to the law, so that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. As it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ living in me. So the life that I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I do not set aside God's grace, because his righteousness can come through the law. Then Christ died for nothing.
I don't think I need to add to it. Look at the last statement on the bottom of your sheet of paper, and I'll tell you, this is the mystery of Christ we're made to understand, which is the cross. The only way of Christian worship, whether your church calls them ordinances or sacraments, whatever you call it, the only way of a Christian worship is the cross. In other words, we are baptized into his death. We're resurrected to walk in newness of life. We're talking about the sacrament of remembering his death for us, or the breaking of his body and the drinking of his blood. Christ died for us because it's in the cross of Jesus Christ we live and die. God accomplished our righteousness in his own life as human, and in Christ is our entire hope. And when we think we have to add to it by doing this and doing that, doing this and doing that, we're saying God didn't accomplish it all. Our human efforts and human can make us more righteousness. And he says, if you've done that, then you have severed yourselves from Christ. You are fallen from grace, because you have not trusted in the work of God, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus as Lord. Amen?
Amen.
That's called running off of the mouth. Thank you, brothers, for your patience. God bless you.